I wasn't here for the last hour in this tent, but I'll guarantee you, at least for you men, that this will be a downer compared to what you probably just heard. I think you're probably on a high. This is going to be a whole different type of message. I wish I could have been here, but I needed to do a little bit more work on this message before I came over, but it sounds like it was a whopper. I could hear it. Matter of fact, I could hardly work on my notes. You guys were making so much noise about the message down here. It's going to be more of a lesson than it probably is going to be a message, and we're going to be doing some digging. You're going to have to stay close with me. You're going to stay with me in the scriptures and where we're going. Really, the message is going to be divided into two parts, and you'll see what I mean. Actually, probably even though they both fit under the title of this message, which is Do Not Be Afraid to Defend Identity, which I have condensed down to just defending identity, there's really two messages in this particular or in this one message. And you'll see that as we go along. Hopefully, we'll be able to make the transition without any problem. I'd like to begin the message by turning to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, a verse that I believe has tremendous implication for all of us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And either read with me or at least listen carefully. Paul, of course, is the one who is writing, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, I would think, well, first of all, Paul stated, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, let me ask you just a fairly easy question. And by the way, I'm going to be asking you several questions throughout this whole message. Not necessarily that I expect you to verbalize your answers, but I'm going to be asking questions that I want you to at least answer to yourselves as we continue through this message. Now let me ask you here, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But aren't we to be just like Paul in the same way? Aren't we to be not ashamed of the gospel? Well, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, "Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ." And so Paul, in what he was and what he did, as he emulated the Christ, the Messiah, is an example for us to emulate as well. And so even though Paul made this statement, it's a statement that you and I need to be able to say as well. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now let me ask you, if we're not going to be ashamed of the gospel, we've got to know what the gospel is, do we not? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I believe that we here have a definition for the gospel, a scriptural definition for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, above everything else," what Paul says next, is above that anything else, this is above anything else in importance. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to all the rest." He says, this is the gospel, this is the good news, this is what is of first importance, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the proof of the resurrection by his appearance. That is, I don't think anyone will argue this, that is the gospel in its essence. And I think probably all the rest of you would also agree that that's really not all there is to the gospel, but that's the core of the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom, is it not? And the gospel of the kingdom certainly includes more than just that understanding. It's the core. It's that which is most important. But there's so much more to the gospel of the kingdom that leans upon that. It's the hub of the wheel, and there's all kinds of spokes. Do you all agree with that? Any problems with that? There is more to the gospel than just this, but this is the essence. Now, let me ask you one of the questions. Is the identity message a part of this gospel? Be careful. Are you sure? You know, some people would want to say, no, it's really just a peripheral issue. There's peripheral issues in the Bible, no question about it. It's just a peripheral issue. It's just an issue of secondary importance. It's not really a part of this gospel. Well, let me tell you something. If Yahshua didn't have someone in mind when he died on that cross and resurrected from that grave, then what he did is absolutely void of meaning. Now, if that's the case, the next question is, who was it that he specifically died and resurrected from the grave for? Well, Mary, the mother of Yahshua, in Luke 1, in verses 54 through 55, understood who it was for when she said, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Zacharias, the father of John the Immerser, in Luke 1, verses 61 and 77, understood who it was for. When in Luke he wrote, or he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So let me ask you, is the identity message a part of the gospel? It's an integral part of the gospel. Let me ask you again, what is the gospel? Isn't it sometimes described as the good news? Well, let me ask you, is the identity message a part of the good news? You know, I don't know about you, but next to hearing that Yahshua, the Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross and then resurrected from the grave 3 days later, the best news I have ever heard is the identity message. That he specifically died for Israel and were them. I don't know about you, but it's good news. Why? Because it's part of the gospel. Now, let me ask you another question. If the identity message is part of the good news of the gospel, then why are some of you ashamed of it? And you know whether you are or you're not. But there are people in our midst at different times who are ashamed of the identity gospel, or the identity message rather, a part of the gospel. If it's a part of the good news of the gospel, why are we ashamed of it? You know, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, because there isn't a good enough reason to conceal it. It's a part of the good news. You know, let's look at Romans 1:16 that we began with. You don't need to turn there. I've already read it to you. You've already read it yourself. But let me interpret what Romans 1:16 is really saying. Romans 1:16 is saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, house of Judah first, and also to the Greek, house of Israel." That's what it's saying. It's right there even in that passage where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." The fact of the gospel and the fact that that's who it's for. He wasn't ashamed. We need to ask ourselves, are we ashamed of the gospel and all that there's to it? We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. And an integral part of the gospel is the identity message. You cannot separate the two. You know, not only are we not to be ashamed of the gospel, but we're also to contend for the gospel as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Jude chapter 3. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Let me ask you a question. Is the identity message a part of the faith delivered unto the saints? Well, Peter and the apostles seem to have understood that it was. Turn with me to, I think, what is a very revealing passage, one I just found just previous to having Pastor Peters up at a conference in our area here just recently. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, and let's read, starting to read with verse 17. Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 17, it says, "But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail." The setting is the apostles had been out preaching the gospel, had been out preaching the Christ and Son of God, the kingdom of the gospel, and all that was there in their understanding at that time. And the high priest, the Sadducees, didn't like what they were hearing, and they've now imprisoned them. Verse 19 says, "But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said," and listen carefully to what he said, "he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." You know, I find that passage extremely enlightening or interesting in light of what most of the people feel like we need to be preaching out there, at least in Judeo-Christianity. Now, it's only Jesus Christ that's important. Does anybody have a debate with that? I don't. I figure some of you, you guys are getting a little leery when Pete from Pete being behind the pulpit. I figured some of you say, "Yeah, well, I've got a problem with that." I don't have a problem with that. That is who and what we are to know, and everything else is understood through Him. But there's more to preach again. There's more to preach within the kingdom of the gospel than just the fact that Yahshua died for our sins and resurrected from the grave. And this angel makes a point. He says, just don't go out and preach that. Preach the whole message to the people. What do you think was a part of that message? Don't have to guess, people. You don't have to even take my word for it. Jump down to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Apostles have been taken captive once again because they went out and did what the angel commanded them to do. In verse 29 it says, "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Yahshua, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to the Gentiles." Non-Israel. To grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. They went out, and they preached the whole message. Now, part of that message was the identity message. It was a part of that which we're to contend for. You know what Jude 3 says when you interpret it, interpret it correctly? Jude 3 reads again, contend, at least in the New American Standard, it reads, "Contend earnestly for the faith." And by the way, the word faith there, you could really substitute truth there, because pistis is the word that faith is translated from, and pistis, as Jan brought out in his class last week, has a lot of different renderings. One of them is just truth. You could read it as truth. "Contend earnestly for the faith, or the truth which was once for all delivered to the saints." You know what that is saying interpreted correctly? You do a word study on the word saints in the New Testament and Old together, you'll find that the word saints is referring specifically to Israel. Here is that verse interpreted correctly. It says, "Contend earnestly for the truth of salvation, which was once for all delivered unto redeemed Israel." That which we're to contend for, part of that which we're to contend for, is the identity message. And we're to earnestly contend for it. Now let me ask you, what do you think of when you think of contending for something? Oh, let's see, we probably think of being ashamed, of being fearful. We probably think of cowering, quaking, and trembling in our boots. No, I don't know about you, but when I think about contending, I think about being a combatant. I think about fighting for it. I think about battling for whatever I'm contending for. Or how about waging war? In other words, we're to be a warrior for the sake of the faith, for the sake of the truth. We're to be a warrior. And let me just add this for free. We're to be a warrior for the truth in more ways than just one. You understand what I mean? But we're to be a warrior. We are to be a warrior for the sake of the truth. For we're to contend for the truth. And let me tell you this. You can't pick and choose what part of truth you want to fight for. You either take it all or you don't take any of it. Because Yahshua himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if we reject anything that we know is truth, we're rejecting him. Because see, when he said that he was the truth, it wasn't just the truth that he's the Christ. It wasn't just the truth that he's the Son of God, or even God. It's not just the fact that the truth that he resurrected from the grave. No, he is truth! Anything less than accepting all of that which we believe is truth is, in essence, if you really think about it, rejection of him. Let us not be ashamed, and let us contend earnestly. You know, if we're going to do those two things, we must be adequately equipped to wage an effective warfare for the sake of the gospel. We must be equipped. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, for example, Peter said, but sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts. And let me just add this in here. That's a prerequisite. We must have Yahshua as Lord of our lives. We must sanctify him. We must, as David said, we must put him on our Mount Zion. We don't have some mountain out here, and David wasn't talking about that either. He wasn't thinking about Mount Zion literally. He said his Mount Zion. That's where he must reign as King and Lord. That's the prerequisite. He says, but sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He says, be prepared to make a defense. Get adequately equipped. You know, a lot of people in identity may not be ashamed of the identity message, but are oftentimes fearful of sharing the identity message because they can't answer the specific questions, or more specifically, certain passages or verses that are brought up by those who are opposed to the identity message. You may not be ashamed, but you certainly may be sitting there fearful. Let me tell you something. If you can't answer the questions or the specific verses that are brought up against the identity message, you'd better do one of two things. You'd better re-examine what you believe. Because if you can't answer them, there may be problems with what you believe. Or you'd better get in the Scriptures and find the answer. Paul admonished Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. New American, King James, New American Standard says, handling accurately. You know, I can just, the word is described as being a sword. Not the only sword we're to have in our hands, but nonetheless, it's a sword that divides soul and spirit. That's two-edged and sharp. I can think of it's talking about handling accurately that sword. Or I like even better the literal translation where it says cutting straight. People, we need to be able to cut straight with God's Word. And we've got a lot of wrong answers out there concerning the identity message and other related topics. And sometimes we don't have an answer at all. We just have a dull blade. And I'm telling you, let me admonish you, if you can't answer the questions that they're coming up with, just don't shrug them off and say it doesn't matter, because I've got my own little verses that answer my questions. You better be able to answer the questions, or you better be seeking for the answers. And sometimes you know things in your heart, but I want to tell you that's not enough. You need to know it by the Word, because the Word is what brings about faith, not what you know in your heart. And the two had better be lined up perfectly. I admonish you in that regard for this reason too at this moment. And that is, you had better get out and do some studying if you don't have the answers, because we don't have time to cover all the objections to the identity message in this particular hour, obviously. So it's in your court. But let me take, in the rest of this message, let me take what I consider to be the most difficult scripture in the New Testament in regards to the identity message. Now, you may have others that you feel are tougher to answer, but this is the one I know I wrangled over for quite some time. Even after I came to the identity truth, I still didn't have it completely figured out, and I kept working on it and working on it, and then all of a sudden it just fell in place. Let me at least take what I believe is the most difficult passage in regards to the identity message in the New Testament, and see if we can't come up with a scriptural answer for it. And then, if we can come up with a scriptural answer for it, you can bet we can come up with scriptural answers for the rest of the scriptures or questions that people answer or ask. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all of you who were baptized," or immersed more properly, "into the Christ, have clothed yourselves with the Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, or slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Yahshua. And if you belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You know, now anyone ought to be able to take that passage, those four verses. Anyone, after reading them, ought to be able to take that, those four verses in that passage and see that God is no longer dealing with physical Israel, but instead with spiritual Israel, or people who have come to Christ from all the races of mankind. You know, isn't that what it says? You know, anybody able to take that passage and read it and come up with that conclusion? Maybe I should say, isn't that what they're telling you? No? Now how many? Let me see a show of hands on this one. How many people have had problems with this passage in this room at one time or another? Okay, put those hands down. How many have read this passage? The ones who raised their hand on the first question, I don't want you to raise your hand. Because I wonder if you didn't have problems with this passage, I wonder if you ever read it or not. Because I'll tell you what, when you first read that passage, that's exactly what it sounds like. Let me say this. Even if this passage spiritualizes Israel, in other words, means that any man of any race, whether he's a descendant of Jacob, Israel, or not, is now a descendant of Abraham, I guess I should conclude that sentence that way. Lost my point. Okay, even if that scripture does do that, even if this scripture does spiritualize Israel in that manner, it does not invalidate the other 55 New Testament scriptures that clearly deal with Israel in a physical manner. You can't just take this one passage and say all those other 55 scriptures don't matter. Even if it does. But of course the question that I'm going to put before you today is, does this passage spiritualize Israel? Their interpretation of Galatians, and when I say there, obviously I'm talking about most of the preachers and the Christians out there in Judeo-Christianity land. Their interpretation of Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, is totally dependent upon their definition of two words, Jew and Greek. Again, it says in verses 28 and 29, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Yahshua. And if you belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now let me give you their definitions for those two words. Jew, and this was my definition for years, as I'm sure it was with many of you. Jew to them means, or is synonymous with Israel, a descendant of any of the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay? The word Greek there to them means obviously then any non-Israelite person, or a person of any race, not Israel. That's their definition for those two words. Now let me state this. If their definitions are correct in this passage, as I just stated, then their interpretation of this passage is also correct. But we know that wrong definitions usually produce, if not always, wrong conclusions. Glenn, I need a volunteer. Thank you. We're going to, just to demonstrate what I just said, we're going to pretend that I'm a foreigner, from not this country, obviously, that I understand English. I can't speak it, but I'll be able to understand everything that Glenn has to say to me. But I've been in a country where they don't wear suit coats, and so I don't know how to wear this thing. And I would like, what I'm going to have is I'm going to have Glenn help me to learn how to put on this suit coat. Now, he can't touch me. He can't touch the coat. He can only tell me what I'm to do. So, I'm going to just be quiet, and you just take off from here and tell me what I need to do.
Well, I wouldn't be an authority on this. Now, can you understand English?
Yeah, don't get elaborate here. Just tell me. Just quickly tell me.
Let's pick up the coat. From the neck. From the collar. From the beginning of the collar. Right in the center of the collar. Yes, sir. Now, I would start off...
Can't show me anything.
Put your left hand in the left arm of this coat. Well, this guy's cool. No, sir. Let's start from the top down. No, you picked the wrong hole again. Well, it's backwards.
You can sit down. Let's give him a hand. He did a good job. You know, I think that really demonstrates the point well. You know, if the Bible is saying one thing, and we're interpreting it to say something else, we can't help but come up with wrong conclusions. Everything Glenn told me was right, but I interpreted it wrong. I wrote a letter recently, or not too long ago, to another minister in regards to this issue that we're discussing. Let me read, because I think it explains very well what I wrote to this man, at least part of it. I said, many of your arguments found in your newsletter sound as if they came right from my mouth 4 or 5 years ago. When I was first introduced to what is most often known as Israel identity, not British Israelism, the two have glaring differences, I couldn't believe anyone could fall for such a doctrine, especially when it seemed to be so easily refuted from the scriptures. And for the next 2 years, I worked at trying to refute it, using some of the same arguments found in your letter, or newsletter. It seemed so obvious, until I really started examining what the scriptures teach. As I studied, I found that I had never been given the correct biblical definition for two key words, Jew and Gentile. You know, if one has the wrong definition for something, it is then very easy to also come up with a totally wrong conclusion concerning the same thing. As a matter of fact, it is nearly 100% certain that you will come up with the wrong conclusions. For example, if your mother had taught you when you were a child that a turkey walked on four legs, had a long tail, and said moo, then more than likely, any time you spoke about turkeys from that point on, I just thought of this. Everybody would probably think you were a turkey. You would be making false conclusions based on the original definitions given you. It would probably be, at least initially, hard to convince you otherwise. After all, your mother, parentheses, college professor, professors, denomination, etc., end parentheses, couldn't be wrong. And how much more so if the whole society had been taught the same way? But no matter how many people, authorities or otherwise, believed and taught that a turkey walked on four legs, had a long tail, and said moo, wouldn't make it so. This is exactly what has happened when it comes to most of the modern-day teaching concerning Jew and Gentile. As I am sure you will see, given the right definition, it puts a whole different light on the scriptures. Let me give you now the correct definitions for these two words and see if it doesn't make a difference. Starting with the word Jew, as used for Israel, you understand what I mean. The word Jew, as found in our English translations, as used for Israel, means a descendant from the people of the house of Judah, a descendant from only two of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. Now, I don't have the time, and I don't think I need to with this crowd, elaborate on that, but I will challenge anyone. I'll put it out on tape. I challenge anyone to find anywhere in the scriptures that the word Jew, when used for Israel, ever meant anything other than the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, the priesthood that went with them. I challenge anybody to find where that word is used for all Israel. I'll guarantee you will not find it. And before I got kicked out of the church for preaching what I'm preaching now, they certainly tried and they never got it accomplished. You can't find it. Descendant from the Jew. When used for Israel, a descendant for the people of the house of Judah, a descendant from only two of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. I'll give you, if you need to get that afterwards, I'll go over it again with you. Now let's look at the word Greek. Now first of all, as we look at the word Greek, we need to understand that in the New Testament, the word Greek is used interchangeably. In the New Testament, keep that in mind, it is used interchangeably with the word Gentile. Let me prove it to you. You can prove it over and over again. I think probably the clearest passage that proves that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 through 24. Three verses, and I want you to listen to what happens in these three verses with these two words. Starting with verse 22, it says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach the Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Did you notice the interchangeable use in those three verses, Greek and Gentile? Two different Greek words. The word Greek there in that passage is from the word Greek from that in that passage is translated from the Greek word helon, and the word Gentile in that passage is translated from the Greek word ethnos. Two totally separate Greek words, but used interchangeably, talking about the same group of people. So the word Greek in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, is we can just as easily interchange it with the word Gentile. Now, since we've done that, I want to now center in on the word Gentile, or the Greek word that Gentile is translated from, the Greek word ethnos. Now, for most of the people out there in Judeo-Christianity, and I used to preach the same thing, Greek or Gentile meant only one thing. It meant exclusively all non-Israelite peoples. All non-Israelite peoples. That's what it meant. That was the only meaning, or that is the only meaning that most of Judeo-Christianity has given it today. I find that very interesting, because when I pulled out Vine's Greek dictionary, that's not the name of it, I forgot it, Expository Dictionary for New Testament Words. When I pulled that out, a resource book that most preachers in Judeo-Christianity have in their libraries, I found that it gave four definitions. And there's one more in the scriptures that didn't mention. Let me give you the four definitions for the word Gentile. Now, you think the word Jew is confusing in the Bible. The word Gentile, I've often, Pete preached the message, the most confusing word in the Bible, Jew. I've always thought about preaching a message, the second most confusing word in the Bible, Gentile. Because it's got many meanings. It's got at least five different meanings. First of all, it can mean all non-Jewish. And what do we mean by Jewish? Two southern tribe house of Judah peoples. Just those two tribes. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about Gentiles in relation to Jews. All non-house of Judah people. As used in 1 Peter 4, in verses 3 through 4. It also is used to signify heathen or pagan people. Just heathen or pagan peoples, no matter what their race may be. As used in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It also is used in just defining a multitude of people. And in one case, it describes the whole human race. All peoples of all races in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. And then it's also used, and this one is most, I believe, most interesting, especially in light of the definition that most of Judeo-Christianity is giving that word. That Gentiles mean all non-Jewish people, period. But that word is also used three times in the New Testament for, guess who? The Jewish people. As in Luke 23 and verses 1 and 2. Let me give you an odd, we won't turn to it. But you remember when Caiaphas said, "Don't you understand that one man must die for the nation?" He was saying, "Don't you understand that one man must die for the ethnos?" And who was he talking about? The Jewish people, the house of Judah, and maybe some perverts along that had joined them. And then fifthly, which is not mentioned in Vines, but certainly backed up by Scripture, it's also a word that is used for the Israelites, meaning the 10 northern tribe house of Israel. The house of Israel peoples who had been divorced by God and dispersed amongst the Gentiles, and who had become Gentiles in God's eyes. Now, I want to spend a little time on this one. It's a passage that hopefully a lot of you are already familiar with, but at least for the sake of the tape. Romans chapter 9, I believe, is the passage that most clearly shows this to be the case. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 24 through 26, and I could do a whole message just on those three verses if I had the time, so I'm obviously going to have to do this quickly. Romans 9, verse 24, it begins by saying, "Even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." Now, if we stopped right there with this verse and looked at that verse in light of the way most of Judeo-Christianity are interpreting those two words, This is how it would read. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews, all of Israel only, but also from among the Gentiles, all non-Israel. Now that's how it would normally be interpreted. But the problem is they don't do what the rest of the verse tells them to do. Now, the Bible is always its own best commentary. And we especially should do what the Bible tells us to do. Because he goes on in verse 25, he says, as he says in Hosea. In other words, he's saying, go back to Hosea and see what it's saying. He says also, and I never did, I never bothered to go back to Hosea because I already had it figured out. Obviously, in the past, that is. Obviously, if the Jews represented all Israel, then the Gentiles had to represent all non-Israel. So why go back to Hosea and check out what he was talking about? It was obvious. Of course, I made the first mistake by mistranslating the word Jew. If I'd have known that the word Jew in the Scriptures meant only the house of Judah, only two of the 12 tribes, I would have probably had more of a tendency to go back to Hosea and find out who the Gentiles were. But I had the first definition wrong to begin with, so there was no reason to go check on the second definition. But if we go back to Hosea, and we don't have time to do it, and read the passage that is quoted here, verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Again, if you read those two verses, and in your mind you're thinking that the Gentiles represent all of non-Israel, then you'd never go back, because they weren't his people, ever. It was Israel who was his people, the Jews. But you can see why they don't go back and find out what this passage is dealing with. But if you go back and you look at who this passage is talking about, Hosea 1 is talking about the divorcement by God of the house of Israel. And the house of Israel who were dispersed amongst the Gentiles and became Gentiles in God's sight. And it's those people who he says, I will call those who are not my people at the time that he's calling them, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved, whom he had divorced and sent away. He says, but there will be a time, Israel, when I'll take you back. That's what Hosea is saying. And if that's who Hosea is talking about, then obviously the Gentiles in this passage are those very same people who became Gentiles in God's sight. And so there's five choices, five definitions for that word Gentile or Greek in the New Testament. In other words, we can't. Did you hear me? Not they can't. We can't. We can't do it any more than they can. It's not any more right for us to do it than it is for them to do it. We can't just randomly choose what choice we want out of the five and just apply it to whatever scripture we want to. We'd be just as guilty as they are. Obviously, we have to let the context of the passage decide which definition is the right definition for the word Gentile or Greek in that particular passage. So, let's go to Galatians. Galatians uses the word Greek, which is interchangeable with the word Gentile. But we can't randomly just take whatever definition of those five and say this is what it is. We have got to let the context of Galatians prove to us which Gentile definition is the correct definition. And I think you'll find this, if you haven't ever done this yourself, I think you'll find this very enlightening. And it gives a simple answer to this question that is so often, or this verse that is so often raised. We're going to have to hurry. I'm running out of time. Galatians chapter 1 is where we want to begin. Starting right at the beginning, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Says, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Yahshua the Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, who was Galatians written to? Well, the obvious answer is that he wrote it to the people of Galatia who had responded to salvation in Yahshua. That's who he was writing to. But who were the Galatians? 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us the answer, at least for the most part. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. New American Standard reads, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Did you hear it? Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are the chosen. See, Peter was also writing to those people, along with some other peoples of other countries and other places. But I want you to know that the New American Standard translation of that verse is a bad translation. King James, in this case, does a little bit better job. Still not very good. If you look up the word scattered in Strong's Concordance, you'll find, first of all, that it's not a verb or an adverb or an adjective. That word scattered cannot be a correct definition for the word because it's a noun. And here is Strong's definition of that word. First of all, it means, most specifically, it means of the dispersion. It should read, in that light, it should read, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens of the dispersion throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now here's the rest of the definition for this word. It's number 1290, and I suggest if you don't have it written in here, write it in here, above, somewhere on the sides here. It's number 1290. It's the Greek word diaspora, and this is what Strong's Concordance says. Israelite residents in Gentile countries. The same people that James 1:1, and it's better translated there. It's the same word is used, diaspora. Strong's identifies who these people are. Israelite residents in Gentile countries. Those who had been dispersed and scattered amongst the Gentiles. And where did they go? One of the places they were dispersed unto was Galatia before they took a further westward trek to a further country. It was Galatia. Now, who was Galatians written to? The context, the very first two verses. Who was it written to? It was written to the Galatians. Those of Galatia who had responded to the gospel of Yahshua the Christ. And who were the Galatians? For the most part, they were dispersed Israel. Okay, let's jump down to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. This verse is probably as difficult a verse for the identity message, at least in the beginning, as is the verses that we're centering in on in this chapter. Galatians 3 and verse 7, the New American Standard again reads, therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. You know, it makes all the difference in the world with that particular verse. Whether you conclude the Gentiles or Greeks in that verse here are, or in this verse, are non-Israel or Israelites. It makes all the difference when you read that verse what you've concluded. And most people just automatically conclude that it's all non-Israel. But we've already proven that that's not necessarily the case. It may be Jewish people, because that's one of the definitions for the word ethnos, interchangeable with the word Greek. So it makes all the difference in the world what that verse is saying, depending on what your definition is. Again, let me read it. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham, speaking about the Gentiles. What I find very interesting is how that verse is translated in the interlinear Greek-English New Testament. Let me read it to you from here. Here's how it reads. It says, listen carefully. Know ye then that the ones of faith, these sons are of Abraham. You notice where the emphasis is on? He's talking about people who are already sons, but who are becoming sons in another manner. I wanted to find out if that verse could be translated literally that way. And so I called Islip School of Theology, a Baptist school of theology, who certainly don't want to interpret that verse that way. I didn't let on to why I wanted to know if that verse could be translated that way. I called their two Greek scholars, had them confer with each other and check it out. They got back with me and they said, Ted, there's no reason why that verse can't be translated exactly as it is in the interlinear. What that is saying then, if that's the way, and anytime you can take the literal translation, take it. You always want to go with it. Interpreted, what it's saying in that verse is only the descendants of Abraham, physical descendants, who are of the faith, are considered true sons of Abraham. Now let's go to Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. It says, but before faith came, we... You want to ask the question, who are the we that he's speaking of here? Well, he identifies them later as Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. He says, verse 23 again, but before faith came, we were kept in custody, Jew and Greek, under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or under the law. Let me ask you, who had the law? And he's addressing Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. But who was it who was given the law? Who was it who was under the law? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. You don't have to accept what I say, but you have to accept what the Scriptures say. Romans 9 and verse 4, it says, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises?" Who are Israelites who had been given the law? Turn with me now to Psalms 147, and it drives the point home even much more strongly. Psalms 147, in the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. It says, "He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has dealt thus with no other nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise Yah." He says, "I gave them to Jacob and to no one else." Who had the law? It was the we. Who were the we? Jews and Greeks. And we're starting to see which definition, according to the context, is the right definition. Let's go on. Galatians 3 and verse 29. Galatians 3 and verse 29, that one verse that seems to be so difficult. It says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And you know where? Did you notice where the emphasis is in this passage? It's on the word "then." It says, "And if you belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, based on everything that we've seen thus far, that should be, the implication is that only Israelites, whether they be Jew or Greek Israelites, in the Christ are true descendants of Abraham. Now, somebody say, "Well, that sure seems to be stretching it." But let me show you another passage that does the exact same thing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, we've already established in this message who Peter wrote to. Who was it that Peter wrote to? He wrote to those of the dispersion, did he not? Israelite residents in Gentile countries. He is writing to Israelites. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children." Speaking to Israelite women specifically. But keep in mind, it's speaking to Israelite women. Read this again. It says, Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. Aren't they already her children? She says, "Then you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." There's no question. Peter wrote to Israelite women here. This physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah, but he says, "You're only, women, you're only her descendants, true descendants of Abraham or of Sarah, if you do like she did." Same kind of thing as found in Galatians 3 and verse 29. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4 now. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. We want to pick out several things in this verse. It says, "And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law." There's that. We've already made that point. "In order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." I want to pick out one word there. I want to pick out the word "redeem." It says that these people, Jew and Greeks, whoever they may be, Christ was sent to redeem. Who was it who Christ was sent to redeem? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. It says, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Yahweh. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Yahweh, from now and forever." It was a covenant made with Israel, and it was Israel whom He came to redeem. We already read in Luke 1:68 where Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." And let me say, if you're not convinced of whether we're Israel or not, I suggest that you get the camp message I preached to two camps ago entitled "Identity, the Choice is Clear." I've got that with me, because that has to be settled before this is settled. Zacharias made it clear that it was his people that he accomplished redemption for. Luke 24 and verse 21, it says, "But we, the two, with Yahshua, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus," it says, "but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem," who? Israel. And so, who did he come to redeem? Jews and Greeks. Who were the Greeks? There's no question. Back to Galatians 4 and verse 5. Let me pull out a phrase. It talks about these same people being adopted as sons. Who was it who had the adoption as sons? We already read Romans 9 and verse 4, where it said, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons?" You know, if you let the Bible be its own commentary, it'll always come up with the right answers. If we decide, at any time randomly choose whatever definition we want to fit a particular word, we've got, depending on how many definitions there are, we have one in that many chances of being right. In this case, we have one in five chances of being right. If you let the book of Galatians answer this question, who the Greeks are in this passage, if you understand who the Jews are, that they're not all Israel, and instead they're only the house of Judah, and if you understand that there are five possibilities or five choices of definitions for the word Greek or Gentile, and then you let the context of Galatians answer the question, it becomes very, very clear who the Gentiles in this passage are. Galatians 3, I want to read it one more time. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. "For you're all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all you who were immersed into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Yahshua. And if you belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." He says, for you. Who was it? They were identified as Jews and Greeks. Jews, house of Judah, and Greeks, interchangeable with Gentiles, and in this case, according to the context, the house of Israel, who had been dispersed to Galatia, who had been under the law, whom Yahshua came to redeem, and to whom belonged the adoption as sons. Let me ask you this question, the question that we're so often put before us. Does this scripture spiritualize Israel? You bet it does! Caught you. I knew I'd get you before this is over. This passage is saying this. It is saying that only the physical descendants who have become spiritual Israel through Yahshua the Christ are descendants of Abraham. It does spiritualize Israel for those of us who are the remnant who have come to the cross. We need not be ashamed nor fearful of defending identity, for we stand on solid ground. Thank you.